The first time in about 18 years. Next week I won't be leading an Easter Sunday service. It'll feel really strange. But hopefully I'll be worshipping with God's people somewhere else doing just that. But I didn't want to miss out entirely. And we've been looking over these last few weeks at a great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we've been seeing Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. Really, fully, physically, he is a man who death could not hang on to. And we've been looking at that as we've gone through this great chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. It may be that as we've gone through and as we go through a bit further today, you've got questions that have arisen, or you thought, well, could have looked at that verse a little bit deeper. I wonder what that meant, or what are the implications of this, or how does that work out in my life? Well, we're going to have an opportunity this evening to look at some more of those questions, as long as people ask them. If you don't ask them, we won't look at them. But it would be good if you would like to come along this evening. We're going to take some of the truths we've heard about in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn it into praise and prayer, but also have the opportunity for some questions and discussion about it. So please do come along if you can, because I trust that as we've looked at this chapter 15, we've found that though it might be one of the most doctrinal passages in this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, it's also one of the most thrilling. It's got some of the most wonderful truths for us in our Christian faith. Initially, we saw that Paul had pointed out that the concept of Christ's resurrection is absolutely fundamental to the gospel message. Some of you may have watched a program, I think it was last night on television. I noticed it but didn't get to watch it. It was called The Lost Gospels, and talking about the fact that there's lots of Gospels that just didn't get put into the Bible, which hold a much different message than the Gospel that we hold. Well, don't fear. Don't waver. The Gospel the Holy Spirit wants us to have and can use and inspired himself is the good news that Jesus died and was buried and rose again and appeared to people. And that's changed lives down through centuries. Many of us here would say that is the good news, that's the message which has changed our lives. We don't need those lost gospels. That is Satan's ploy to confuse us. We can ignore such things. If we deny those central doctrines, then the whole good news has gone. There might be other stories people have made up about all sorts of things, but the good news that can change us is what we have in this book. But if we accept, if we deny that doctrine, then the gospel is totally undermined. Paul's been saying that in the section we looked at last week. But if we accept the doctrine, if we accept that Jesus really was raised from the dead, then there are the most wonderful consequences. Not least, that we ourselves, our own bodies, will one day be raised. We will have a new body when Christ returns. And so we come to this final section of his arguments, of his whole discussion. And he considers some of the questions that people might ask. What will that new body be like? How will it all happen? Is it really possible? He doesn't actually answer, but some of the other questions I've had asked is, well, how old will I be when I get that new body? How will we recognize each other? The final part of this chapter begins to explain some of those aspects. And first of all, Paul wants to say from verse 35 onwards, that the resurrection of the body is reasonable. This doctrine isn't just for those who are wacky, those who just don't really have their screws all tight. This is a doctrine that makes sense. It is reasonable. Let me just read 35 to 49 of this chapter 15. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another. birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and each star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual didn't come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as the man from heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. You might remember from what I was saying last week that the big problem for those who lived in a Greek culture like the Corinthians Paul was writing to, and actually like us as well, in the way that we have developed as a culture, the big problem for us is this idea that physical resurrection is somehow primitive. It's simplistic. It isn't for real thinkers. Sophisticated people, cultures that have developed, believe in the immortality of the soul. They say, oh yes, you live on, but you live on in a totally different way and without this bodily aspect to your being. After all, they would say, isn't it ridiculous? Isn't it impossible to consider that your body will be raised? Think what happens to our body after death. After the death, the body decomposes. The parts are absorbed into the food chain. Eventually, sooner or later, it becomes part of the grass and the daisies, which a cow comes along and eats, and then we eat the cows, and everything's so muddled up, it just doesn't make sense, does it? How can all that be brought back together again? What kind of body can arise from a heap of decomposing and reabsorbed rubbish? See, these aren't modern questions. They're age-old questions, aren't they? And Paul's initial response is derisive. A simple word of exasperation. Fools, he says. You're fools. The concept of the resurrection, you see, isn't a tremendous novelty. It's actually all around us. Those who question the idea of the resurrection get their food because of the very principle that they are saying doesn't exist. Because the idea of resurrection is that of continuity in diversity. And he says, think of the world we live in. It's about being the same, but different. The seed is the wheat or whatever. Think of an acorn. If you want to get an oak tree, you don't have to go out, dig up a big oak tree and bury it. All you need to do is bury an acorn. Now, an acorn doesn't look like an oak tree, does it? It looks totally different. And yet from that comes the oak tree. God has changed the body, but the thing is the same. I'm sure we've all been to parties or events where there's some sort of an icebreaker, and perhaps there's pictures of babies on the wall, and you have to work out who they're pictures of. And it's often, it's impossible, isn't it? There's really no comparison, you would say, between the adult and the baby. They look so different, and yet, of course, they are the same. God is in the business of bringing unity and diversity all together. We see it with animals, Paul says. Different sorts of flesh. The flesh is much the same. I mean, we've got the same sort of skeletons and the same sort of skin and muscle and all of that. And yet, how different the beings in the animal kingdom are. And not just that, but when you look up and you think of stars and planets and meteors, and they're all different. And yet, in a sense, they all look the same. Unity and diversity. It's God's way. He is the creator. God can do this. He is infinitely, awesomely imaginative. And so the Holy Spirit led Paul to deny the concept of evolution centuries before it was even considered, in verses 38 and 39, doesn't he? God gives it a body as he has determined. It doesn't just all develop one thing from another somehow. God has done it. And on earth there are differences, and in the universe there are differences. An almost infinite diversity is one of the joys of the universe that we are placed in. And then comes the application. So it is, he says, with the resurrection body. It's the same body, but oh, so different. The emphasis is on, from this point, on the diversity that there will be, how different it will be from that original seed. The contrast between the resurrection body and the temporary one we have here at the moment. We will be raised in a very different form, but still the same. He points to aspects the Greeks would have identified. They would have said, well, a corpse is perishable, it corrupts, it's decomposing. A corpse is dishonorable. It's something which has no rights any longer. Nobody stands up for the rights of the dead body. It's something which is weak. For all their civilization, for all the power of the Greek culture, or the Romans with their military might, once you're dead, nobody takes much notice of you. And it's natural, meaning it's to do with this life. It's limited to what we understand. But Paul says all of this will change. He says the perishable will become permanent. He says the dishonorable will become glorious. The weak will become powerful. And the natural will become supernatural. Is perhaps a better word for us to understand than spiritual. We think of spiritual in the sense of not having a body. But that's not the point Paul's making here. He's saying one is natural. One is bigger than natural. It's supernatural. All the imperfections will be replaced. The Greeks had that list of four major imperfections that happened when you died. We might have others. And to clinch this argument, he turns to Scripture itself and he says, it all comes from the first Adam. We are all those who come from him. We were looking at this in a bit more detail last week. Those who come from the first Adam are natural. They're of this life, of this world. But then it follows logically that those from the second Adam who came from heaven for us will be heavenly, will be spiritual, will be supernatural. We will bear the likeness of our ultimate ancestor, the one from whom we get our DNA. If we stay just linked to Adam, then that will be all we ever are. But if we will only put our faith and trust in Jesus, then we begin to take the wonderful spiritual DNA, you might say, of him. The natural comes first and then the supernatural. This is really saying in a similar way to Jesus did when he was talking to Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3, it's recorded, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again or born from above, born from heaven. He went on and said, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the spirits. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirits gives birth to spirits. Paul here puts it in a slightly different way. He says, Adam, the word Adam, the name Adam actually means earth or dust. And he says, in Adam, we're dusty. But in Christ, we're heavenly, so much more than just dust. Of all human beings, all of us, we are naturally just earthy. But once we come to faith in Jesus, there is a heavenly part to us which is beginning to take root and develop. And Paul is saying this is really, to him, highly reasonable, arguable logic. So what sort of body will we have? Not just this one without the warts and the wrinkles and the stammer and the stiff joints. He's saying it's much more than that. We are kidding people in a sense. We're sort of shortchanging them if we say, oh yes, it's really bad you've got that cough, but just think when you've got the resurrection body you won't have that cough anymore, or something like that. It's so much more than just such a thing. What age will I be? Will I be like I was at 18? Or at 30? Or when you reach your peak in your early 50s? Is that what I'll be? Perhaps not. There's so much more to it, isn't there, than those sort of things. Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians, said something very similar. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, he says, our body will be like Jesus' body. He says, we eagerly await a Saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly or our humble bodies so they will be like his glorious body. So if you want to know what sort of body we will have, you say, what sort of body did Jesus have? Paul had started off by saying Jesus was raised and he appeared to people. But it wasn't just a normal body, was it? It was a body that could actually walk through walls. It was a body that actually people didn't immediately recognize with their eyes. When he was recognized, it was because of things he said. It was because of actions that he did. We are so preoccupied in our day and age with looks, aren't we? We assume that if somebody doesn't look the same, we won't recognize them. But actually there are deeper things, which will be the continuity between the natural body and the supernatural. I had an experience some time ago when I went to a school reunion. I hadn't seen these people since I was 18. And all of us had changed. Well, all of them had changed anyway. I still look much the same, I'm sure. And when they started walking in and so on, I thought, I'm just not going to recognize anybody. It's awful. None of these people look familiar. But then as you began to talk to people and you heard their voice, or the little inflections they had, or the mannerisms, suddenly by the end of the evening, they looked the same. It didn't matter what my eyes were saying because I knew that this person was the same. The body is like an acorn almost, and the one that we will get will be like an oak tree. In one sense, it will be totally different. But there will be that link, which I believe is how we will recognize each other. Leave all that to God anyway. He's done a pretty good job so far, hasn't he, in creating and knowing and doing things right. I sense, though, when we do get there, we'll be rather preoccupied with other things than just what body we're given, with our surroundings and the one who is at the center of everything. So there appears anyway to be no doubt in Paul's mind that the points he has made are conclusive. The concept of the resurrection is reasonable. But how is it possible? What can actually achieve this sort of change? Let's just read the next few verses then, 50 to 57, and see how he develops this argument of how it's possible. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though Paul is saying it is utterly reasonable, thinking of how God has made the world we do know about, Paul doesn't make light of the tremendously radical aspect of this doctrine. It goes to the roots of reality. Flesh and blood just can't inherit it. By nature, we can't inherit these things. It isn't within our power to say, I won't have Adam as my father anymore, I'll follow Christ. We can't do that in ourselves. God has to do that for us. A change is necessary. I tell you a mystery. We will be changed, just as the seed must change, just as the baby must change. a radical, fundamental change is necessary for all of us too. Paul anticipates a question that might be asked then. So does that mean we've all got to die? Is the only way this change can happen is through death? It's interesting, when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, they were worried about the other side. They were saying, if you've died, will you miss out on the glory of God? And if you read 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, no, don't worry about that. They'll be raised first, and then we'll join them in the air. Here, the worry is the opposite one. Will those who don't die miss out? Do you have to have died before you get this wonderful new resurrected body? Are we going to end up somehow, if the Lord comes now and takes us to be with him, will we end up with this rotten old body all the time? No, says Paul. Listen, he says, it's a mystery, but the thing we need to remember is a mystery in the Bible doesn't mean something we can't understand. It means a secret that has been opened up to us now. This is a mystery, he says, but God has shown it to us. We won't necessarily all have to die, because the Lord will return when some people are still alive. But we will all have to be changed. We must, or we can't enter into our kingdom inheritance. The change, he says, will be instantaneous. It'll be like a twinkling of an eye, a glance of the eye is another way you could translate that. Just a quick glance. He says the trumpet will sound. Believers who have died will be raised, and those who are still alive will be changed, and we'll all be together with the Lord. This change, Paul repeats, must occur, because naturally we are perishable and mortal. And so we must put on the perishable. We must become immortal, incapable of dying. And when that happens, the final victory will have been won. Again, Paul here is quoting two passages from the Old Testament. One passage in the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14, where he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? And first of all, he quoted from Isaiah 25, verse 7 and 8. He says, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people. Isn't that an amazing description of death? A shroud that enfolds us. The sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever, he says, and the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. As we considered last week, the biggest problem humanity has faced all along has been the problem of death. That specter which looms and corrupts and dishonors and weakens. It's the great inevitable. It's the just punishments with which the history of the human race began. God made them perfect. Everything was good. They sinned. And God said, the day you commit that sin, you will die. And human beings have been dying ever since because of sin. Sin, disobedience leads to death. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 6. He said this, the wages of sin is death. It's what we deserve. It's what we've earned. And yet, to the glory of God, it can be overcome. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How is it possible for us to have a future where we look forward to this glorious, unimaginably wonderful body that God is going to give us? It's because of Jesus. It's only because of him. And so his whole complex argument has gone full circle. He started off by saying our whole gospel and faith centers on Jesus. And he ends up by saying, and that is where it has to come. Death is the punishment for sin. Death is only our experience because of sin and sin's power in the law. But that has been fulfilled. The antidote to death's deadly sting has been found. Jesus has died in our place. Paul actually is saying, isn't he? He's saying, really, death isn't the problem. Sin is the problem. Once you have removed sin, death itself no longer has anything to hurt us by. That's why for a believer, when they do pass away, we can say that it is entering into the first fruits almost of the wonderful future that they have. Death becomes less than meaningless for a believer. It's like slipping into the waiting room. It's saying once we've died, we're on the station, we've passed through, and we're just waiting for the train to come. The first step to newness and renewal. And so we have to say, can we do anything other than join Paul as he exalts God? But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory. And notice it says, not you have victory. It's something that's given to us. We are given victory in Jesus Christ. Resurrection is possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ. As with everything else in our faith, this too is grounded and based absolutely on him. But as the chapter finishes, Paul wants to bring us back to the here and now. So it's all very well thinking about what's happening when Christ returns and we get this wonderful body and we've got eternity to worship and serve him and enjoy the things he has for us. He wants to also say this doctrine of the resurrection of the body is relevant. And so we shouldn't finish reading this chapter at verse 57. 58 says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Can we really believe truths like this and carry on unaffected? One of the tragedies, and perhaps at this time of year it will happen many times, is the number of people who will sing these words as they sing the Messiah by Handel. And yet, it doesn't mean anything. Their voices will sound beautiful, the music will have the same effect on people as it would have had otherwise, but they don't really do it to the praise of God. Is that how we're going to be? Oh, we've heard 3 weeks' sermons on 1 Corinthians 15. It was all very interesting, perhaps, and so on, but it doesn't really affect me much. Paul didn't intend that. As always, there's that word therefore at the end of a lot of doctrine and explanation. Therefore, he says, my beloved brothers and sisters, stand firm. If death can't shake us, if sin has been removed, what have we got to fear? What can man do to us, as we said in that first psalm? We are immovable. We are the church. The gates of hell can't do anything against us. We challenge the realm of Satan. Stand firm doesn't mean don't move. It means don't be moved. It's different, isn't it? Our future is so tremendous. However tough the work the Lord calls us to do, it'll be nothing in comparison to what he has for us. Stand firm because we share in Christ's victory. One man has said, faith in the resurrection produces a consciousness of boundless, endless power for work in the life of the believer. I wonder if that's how you feel. If I know that's my future, I will do anything now. Nothing can stop me. I go into this week reinvigorated. He goes on, youth's large dreams never contract into commonplace achievements. How many of us at my sort of stage of life look back and think, if only I was young again. If only I had all my life ahead of me again, all those dreams that I was going to do. For the Christian, youth's large dreams never contract into commonplace achievements, because we've got a glorious future and we've got a wonderful opportunity to serve here and now. Our individual Christian life, our church life, should receive a shot in the arm as a result of this chapter and what it's saying. Resurrection is reasonable. The concept of change while remaining the same is all around us. It's possible because of the power of the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead. It deals with the only thing we really fear, death and facing God with nothing to cover us. Victory over death, eternal life. But please let this chapter be relevant. May it give us the endurance to meet the onslaught of Satan. and march through it. Belief in the resurrection of the body should lead to a point of total, willing self-sacrifice. Jesus said this to his disciples in John chapter 12, just after he'd gone into Jerusalem in such triumph. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me." Jesus, the ultimate example of a seed falling into the ground and bursting forth and bearing much fruit, is to be the one we follow. The same thing happening to us. We have eternal life as soon as we come to Jesus. We can begin to bear fruit now, but there is still ahead of us a glorious new body which is being prepared for us, one that we can't even really begin to imagine now. And it's all because of the Lord Jesus. We can always give ourselves to the Lord's work in a spirit of constant, absolute optimism, because, as Paul says, we know our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray together. Lord, we just perhaps find many thoughts buzzing around in our minds as we think of this, the truths in this amazing chapter. Forgive us that sometimes we have allowed the world view of our age to dominate our thinking, that our bodies are nothing, that it really doesn't matter what we do with our body, as long as our spirit is right with you. And perhaps that affects our view of heaven. It's just some sort of disconnected, floaty experience after this life. But you are so much more than that, Lord. We thank you and praise you that you are the God who is concrete, who made a world that can be touched and felt and was solid. And if that was true of your first creation, then your new creation will be even more solid and wonderful. Help us to anticipate that and be able to deal with the things this life throws at us because of what we know the next life will hold for us. And we praise you because it's all possible only in the Lord Jesus Christ. If any of us don't know these truths in our own lives and experience, then Lord, I pray you would draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So a chapter which begins focusing on Jesus and ends in praise of Jesus. It's appropriate that we draw to a close as we remember him in the way that he said. When he gave this institution of bread and wine to his disciples, he says, "Do this, proclaim this, until I come." It's a reminder that Jesus is coming back. His body, which was broken, was hung on that cross, was placed in that tomb, came back to life. And so we know that this can be the case for us too. And we take these things in memory of what he did for us. If you're not sure where you stand, if you don't normally take communion in the church perhaps that you would normally attend, then please just allow these things to pass by. But if you do know and love the Lord Jesus, if you want to follow and serve him with your whole life, if you're right in a relationship with your brothers and sisters, then we welcome all of you to come and share this with us. As we do that, we're going to prepare by singing a song through. First of all, the first two verses of this great modern song, "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found." Just the first two verses, first of all, and perhaps we'll sing them slightly more thoughtfully than triumphantly as we normally do as we prepare. We'll stay seated, and as you sing these words, just think of what it's saying, preparing us to take the bread and share the cup. And perhaps those who are going to serve could come forward at this point. come and we stand before you, we sit before you, we say that it's only your love and your death which makes it possible for us to know that the sting of death has been taken away from us. You had to absorb that sting yourself. You had to absorb the wrath of God for all that we have done. We can't imagine what that must have meant to you. And yet you did it. And we praise you. And as we share this bread together, may we recognize your body. As we share the cup, may we recognize your blood. And praise you and recommit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, that he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."